This evening we're going to turn to the same portion that we were in this morning, though we will be looking at a different text, Psalm 86. I will not repeat what we said this morning, but I do want to use this same portion of Scripture. Psalm 86, I want to look really only at one verse this evening, and that is verse 8, where the Scripture says, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." We trust the Lord will bless this word to our hearts and speak to us for Jesus' sake. Before we go further, let's just ask the Lord to bless us and attend this time with the Spirit's help. Our Father and our God, again, now we come to thee in Jesus' name, thankful that we're able to meet here tonight in the name of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you promised us indeed that thou wilt be in this place, that thou wilt allow us to discern the Lord. We pray that thou wilt now take thy word and use it. We pray that the Spirit will do the work that the mind and heart of God have determined to be done within us. Lord, we pray that thou wilt allow us the joy of seeing our God doing his precious work of drawing us close to Christ through the word tonight. Help me now as thy servant, I pray. Guide thought and word, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. I would say that here is a statement in this psalm that would appear to be very simple and straightforward, by which we see the difference between our God and the gods of the world. And without a doubt, the message of this verse is a statement, first, of absolute fact. There are no gods on this earth, and if there were, they would not be as our God, for those gods would be finite creations of the Lord our God. They themselves would be limited by the fact that they had a beginning and thus an end. They would have all and any power on the basis of that power being lent from him who is on the throne. Understand this tonight. Satan has his power on loan. It is not a result of innate attributes that he possesses within himself. Our God allows. Our God is sovereign. Nothing is done apart from his will. Further, and secondly, this statement is a statement to every ear that there is no use or reason for ever trusting in any of the gods. Most, if not all, that we call gods are creations not of God, but of man's imagination. For there is no power in them, so we must not trust in them. And this is a point that I want to stress now and more in a minute. You cannot and must not trust the gods of men's minds. Beyond that, and thirdly, there is here to us the message that there is a very definite danger to those who would set their minds to follow a God that is not. The imagined powers and works which they do are not works that can either be compared to the Lord's works or can do works that God demands. The ready message of the text is that trusting in idols is a folly beyond compare. This was a truth that was particularly applied to the day in which the psalm was presented, for every false religion found itself carving wood and stone to enhance the worship of the false. However, the message has found a particular application for today among the nations, unless remote and unlearned men or Romish men decide they want to take up and use idols, carved idols of wood, stick, or stone. But they have, men today, replaced those carved idols with something just as real and just as idolatrous. I will comment on that in a moment. My proposition to you, what I'm going to seek to prove tonight, is simply this. The only true place of trust is in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the overall thrust of this verse. There's only one place for our trust. Now, I've got 2 points tonight, and I'll be done very quickly. I'm going to take the old Puritan way of dealing with things. I'm going to make my point, then I'm going to make my application, and then we're done. So, if you will, the first thought is the point. What's the point? Well, the point is, as we just said, there is only one place of trust. For those that are gods are no gods. And I want to develop the thought of my message by asking the question that we seemingly have already answered. And that is, who are the gods mentioned here? Who are these gods? Now, I will not undo what I've already said by saying at all that they are not the idols of the heathen, for they are. But I think there is something much more basic, much more elementary in view here. So my first subheading is this, the gods identified. The gods identified. Mr. Spurgeon makes the comment. He says, there are many gods that men make, not the least of which are those gods that are not made with hands. There are gods that are established by delegated office, such as kings and magistrates. There are gods that are imagined entities, which are crafted solely by superstition. Man makes his gods. Not all of them have the proper name of some particular idol. Anything may be a god if it falls into a particular description. And I would like to describe to you what characterizes all idolatry. I say that a god is that which the heart of a man says, and I put this in quotes, this will be to me, and now my points. This that I hold, this that I make, will be to me something. First, I say an idol is made, if a man or a god is made, if a man will say, this will be to me, a power to affect the affairs of life. This will be to me a power to affect the affairs of life. Men will point to many things that they conclude are a power that drives the issues of life. In this category, man has erected many other objects of his trust. I say this is very common to man, and I'm not going to go through this just yet. I don't want to confuse us by starting lists here of the various things that a man might erect or say, I believe this will affect my life. Here's a power that will take me forward. Here's a power that will do something in me. I just want to make my point of that, and then I'll make my applications in a moment. That's my first thought. If a man will say, this will be to me a power that affects the affairs of my life, that is his making of that thing a god. Second, if a man was to say, this will be to me an object of worship. To this thing I will bow. To this thing I will offer all my allegiance and my blessing. We may again say that the list of what is included here is very long and very diverse. Again, I will not mention these things because I am driving at a central thought that would be obscured by a list at this point. I just want to make the point. When a man says, this is something that I hold as worthy of my worship, of my devotion, of my allegiance, that to that man can be an idol or a god. Third, I say a god can be made when a man says, this will be to me a satisfaction. A satisfaction. It's as if the man would say, what I find from the hand of this god will be that which makes me very satisfied. I am happy with all that this god hands me. I revel in the conclusion that can be drawn as I think about the heights to which this God elevates me. Here is something that takes me forward and upward, and I am now satisfied with where I have been brought by this God. Again, we could make a list here. I'm not going to try to suggest, because I think you can start with me and with the list. We could be here for an hour. What is it that makes a man feel satisfied? I would say, fourth, a god may be identified when a man will say, this will be to me a Lord. I am bound to do all that is demanded by the instruction of this God that I serve. Or, I can go no further than the boundaries that this God sets for me, either in my thinking or in my devotion. Now, I think perhaps you'll, if you just simply take what I just said and let it stand for what it is, you'll see where my mind is going. I can go no further than the boundaries that my God sets for me. We'll come back to this in a moment. Fifth, a god can be made when a man says, this will be to me a love. A love. My emotions and my heart are bound inextricably to the ways and dictates of this God. And we would have to say, here I pour out all my richest love on this thing. Now, I have been elusive, and I have been not wanting to list things, and I have been saying I want to put these points out there before we start pointing out what I'm trying to get to, because I thought this would obscure our thinking. But now, to be more specific about my primary answer to the original question, I will say plainly that even when men make their stone idols or pound their golden images into shape, there is a far more basic god that is being worshipped and is merely being seen as the offspring of idolatry. So here's my point. The god that is identified, I say this, the primary god who is in view here is man esteeming himself as God. Now perhaps you say, well, then it starts to make sense what you were saying a moment ago about the boundaries. If I am my own God, what I dictate to myself in my own thinking and my own intellect, I can't go beyond my own intellect. I can't, if it doesn't make sense to me, I can't go beyond that. I judge this or that to be right or true. I worship the things that I get for myself through the power of my own hands, whether it's wealth or power or ambition or whatever. Man refuses to worship the true God of heaven and insists on worshiping himself and his own mind. The issuing of carved idols is merely a reflection of the most supreme of all the perversions of the heart. Idolatry, that which the Lord characterizes throughout the pages of Scripture as being a primary evil is spawned from man's insistence on being his own God. I will worship what I want to worship. And if I have to, I will make an idol and I'll name it. Or if I have to, I'll make a system of religions and I will dictate through these things how I can myself be to myself my own God. I say that's the point, that is the point that I'm trying to make here. The God identified. Now I come to my second point, and that is this. The point supported. Does the Scripture present the point that I've just made that man will worship himself and his own intellect as the chiefest of all sin? This is the primary evil. Man will not acknowledge God, but he will love and worship himself. Let me just simply ask, this is a question. When God says this is the first and great commandment, what is that commandment? That thou shalt what? Love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The opposite to that is that man loves himself in that way. These are the two things that come into conflict. And let me support what I am saying by a chief scripture. Can you remember with me when the devil made his attack against unfallen man? What was the very thing that he offers as his first point of reason? Other than saying, God hath not said, here is his argument. Genesis 3, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Don't you want to be a god? Eve, don't you want to be what God is? This will make you that way. Take this. I say the primary condition of fallen man is that he refuses to bow to God, but will rather worship himself. And this produces some effects. And let me just submit these to you. I suggest that when man worships himself and refuses to worship God, this produces four things that he refuses to do. Number one, this produces a refusal to acknowledge any truth that his mind cannot agree to. The Bible doesn't make sense to me, he says. The Bible can't be true because it's full of contradictions, he says. The Bible was written in certain ways and comes to mean certain things at certain times, he says. I can't accept this because my mind cannot get around it, he says. I say when a man is fully in love with and worships himself, when he is his own God, he looks at the Scriptures and the truth of God and he says, I refuse to acknowledge that is truth because my mind, the ultimate judge of what is true and right, does not agree with that. I am God, therefore I judge that incorrect and fallible. Also, I say this, that this condition produces a refusal to acknowledge any truth that makes the mind and heart, i.e. the God, appear guilty and sinful. No, sir, if you make me feel guilty, if you're trying to put something on me that makes me feel sinful, that tells me that I'm not right, that tells me that I'm not good, I'm not going to accept that. You can't put upon me the finger that I am not good. He refuses. And you see, what? And I ask you simply, the mark of most modernist theology today is what? man is intrinsically evil or that man is intrinsically good? Why does he have to say? Why is it that the modernists have to say, man is good, we're all the children of God, God loves everybody, I love you, you love me? It's simply this, that he knows if that is not something that he would set forth, then carnal, fallen man will not accept it because he refuses to acknowledge anything that makes his God guilty or sinful. And I say, here is why we say there's a desperate need for the Holy Ghost. Because no man ever will come to that point unless the Holy Ghost puts his finger on him and opens his heart and shows him what he is. Third, this primary condition of the fallen man, his refusal to bow to God, but rather worships himself, this produces a refusal to acknowledge that any good works, so judged by the God of the mind as good, may fall short of the deserved approval. You can't tell me that my good works are not sufficient. You can't tell me that my good works aren't enough. Yes, isn't that the claim of fallen man? I can do works. I can do the things that are needful, both to satisfy me and to meet the needs of my heart and to do good to men generally. I say also this, that this primary condition of fallen man produces a refusal to acknowledge the right of any to question the sovereignty of his God. My mind, my understanding is sovereign. Don't you dare question me. You ever been in a conversation with somebody when you bring them plainly to the Word of God and you find that the Word of God contradicts what they're trying to say about their supposed philosophy? They're real happy to hear you talk, aren't they? No. Anger, bitterness, venom. Don't you question the sovereignty of my God. Yeah. Anger. Anger is a product. Understand this. Anger is a product of the idolatry of man's heart. When man loves himself and loves the God of his own mind, when that is challenged from outside by any, it produces anger. That's why you see the Lord listing anger amongst those sins in the New Testament that mark those that are the perverse deniers of God. You read through Romans chapter 1. What's it talk? It talks about all these people who are these ways, who worship the creation more than the Creator, whose God is themselves. And then it starts showing you, this is their mentality. This is how they are. In fact, let me ask you this. Do you remember what the verdict was by men who were challenged by the Lord Jesus when he came to them and said, listen, let me tell you what you men are. Let me tell you what you idolaters really are, you generation of vipers and you whited sepulchers. What was their cry when it came time to deal with the Lord Jesus? I say it's the same cry that you hear in the minds and hearts of men today. Do you remember what it was? Crucify him! Crucify him! We'll not have this one to reign over us! Yeah, idolatry. The message here of this verse, I say, though it does talk about the gods of the nations, I say, is far more primary than that. The message here is that there are no gods like to the Lord. He has truth, he is all-powerful, and he is holy. He is that one who will reign and do all his holy will. All others are fallen, arrogant, self-righteous, and those that are the refusers to acknowledge God or His Godhead. I think one of the very first things that the Holy Spirit shows you when He brings you to life from death, not only does He show you, A, that you are a sinner, but He also shows you, you are not God. You are not God. You cannot save yourself. You are lost. You are undone. And in the face of the One who is the true and the living God, you are nothing. I say, that's the point. There is none like unto Thee, O Lord, because everything else is created. Everything else is perverse. Everything else is in rebellion. Man makes himself his own God. He worships his intellect. He worships his wealth. He worships the things that his power has gained to him. It is not that which can do anything to save. So, we're at the second point, and that is the application. The application. And that's the second half of the verse where it says, there are no works like unto the works of the Lord. And very simply, I would just say this includes a couple of different points. And I'm only pointing out two. I'm not going to go further. There may be many more. What are the works of the Lord? First, I would point out this. There is no other God that can do what God does in the work of salvation. In the work of salvation. Let me put it to you this way. False religions, whether it is the religions that have been so named by the world or whether it is the religion of intellectualism or self-sufficiency or the religion that man has as he worships himself that has no particular name or label to it. All false religion basically claims that man, through his efforts, his works, and his religious affectations, can do what is needful to bring himself to God. Again, I say, this is the claim of every false religion. Man can still be a god as long as he conforms to certain religious prescriptions. As long as you do certain things, you can still be your own god. There's not one false religion. There is not one philosophy of man. There is not one way in which man guides his own mind that does not come to that conclusion. The only thing that is opposed to that is the truth of the Scripture that says that man cannot be God and have the salvation of the Lord. You know, it's a crazy thing that men will argue about. Does Jesus need to be Lord in order to be your Savior? Well, what's the alternative? That Jesus is not Lord? I mean, if He is not Lord, then who is Lord? That leaves you being Lord, does it not? And if you are Lord of yourself, what is your condition? Plainly, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's pretty simple. I think it's a contrivance of decisionism that has brought us to that warped idea. Man cannot be his own God and have the salvation of the Lord. And I say this is one reason that the reformers so ardently defended the truth that salvation is of God alone. Romanism was teaching you can still be saved by the doings of the religious ceremonies and prescriptions. The reformers are saying, no, sir. Salvation is by faith alone, in the Word of God alone, by the power of God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. That, I say, is a central truth of the gospel. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be your own God and know the salvation of the Lord. And I will say it emphatically again, the work of Christ is a work that he does alone with no help. Christ saves his people. He does not make it possible for us to save ourselves and retain, as it were, our own Godhead within ourselves. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Man's works, no matter what he does, no matter what he would try to do to bring himself to God, it falls completely short. You say, Mark, you probably could have just saved us some time and just quoted what Paul said in Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Absolutely. But also I would say, not only with regard to the application is not only with regard to the work of salvation, but it's also with regard to the work of sustaining. You say, is this really a good application? Yes, because I think it is a plague among the people of God. The thought that the intellect or the powers of a man's understanding can in some way or other sustain him. I'll get by. I'll be able to pull myself through this because I can see my way to do this or that or the other. No. The sustaining of the saint is the entire prerogative of God alone. Jesus keeps his people. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd of his sheep. There is no other, and he does not leave the sheep to be his own guide. I say it is silly that the people of God lean on their own understanding so deeply and so readily. The work that Christ does to sustain his church is his work alone. It is not the work of the understanding or the thinking of some man. It is not the result of the methods or the techniques used by man. It is the Lord doing his work in his way at his time. Matthew Poole makes the statement, "There is none like unto thee, either for power or readiness to hear and answer prayers. I am not now calling upon a deaf and impotent idol, for then I might cry my heart out, and all in vain, as they did in 1 Kings 18 at Carmel. But I call upon the Almighty and most gracious God." You think about that. What a statement is that? You know, if you lean to your own understanding, you could, as the priests of Baal, you could call upon your understanding, you could call upon your mind all you want to. You could cry your heart out to your mind to help you out of your situation, and you're calling on a deaf, dumb idol. Poole says, "I don't trust in myself, I don't trust in my mind, and I don't trust in any false God. I trust in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who hears and answers prayer, and I rest in him, for he sustains his people." In conjunction with that, I point to Proverbs 28 and verse 26, a verse you ought to have underlined in your Bible. "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered." You trust in your heart, what's going to happen? You know, there might be a similarity here between what is said in this verse and what's said in Psalm 14 and verse 1. Remember there it says that the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. No, another, okay, no God for me is really what it is. Why? Because he's saying, I am my own God. The fool, a man's a fool. He that trusts in his own heart, trusts in his own God, he's a fool. "But whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered." Well, we have to take a step back and say, okay, wait a minute. You say, walk wisely. What's wisdom? Well, what is wisdom? Psalm 111, verse 10, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 14 and 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." I put my faith in my God. There is no other God like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All that man is, all that man has connived and has brought himself into, the perversion of his own minds that has produced stone idols or that has produced man worshiping his own intellect, whichever way you want to look at it, this is false and this is foolishness and will lead me to destruction. But when my hope is in the Lord, when my hope is on my God, I shall know his deliverances. And as we said this morning, I shall know his mercies, which have been determined for me long before I ever was. So, I would suggest to you that if you'd like to have this verse in other words, it might simply be this: trust in Christ, not your heart. Trust in Christ, not your heart. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us tonight and allow us to learn that our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again tonight, we are glad to have been in the Word of God. It is our prayer that as we have been in this time, that thou will allow the word to do within us and for us what you've meant it to do. Bless the word. Lord, help us to be those whose heart is set upon the Lord Jesus only. Lord, crucify the old man. Crucify the flesh. Lord, put to death within us that which would rise up and say to us, I am your God. Lord, we pray now that thou wilt walk with us as we go through this week ahead. I pray for these thy people, that thou wilt keep thy hand upon them, guard them, keep them, deliver them from the wicked one and the ways of their own hearts. Draw them to the feet of Christ, and may this be a week of rejoicing and victory for these who are your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.